We're starting a new sermon series in the book of James. This is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And what's interesting, it's probably late summer, early fall, when I was wrapping up Revelation and things like that. Michael actually asked, have you considered preaching through James? And I said, yeah, that's actually my plan in the beginning of the year. So I was kind of excited to hear that the Lord was prompting him to ask me that. It made me feel like, okay, Lord, what do you have for us this year in the book of James? So we're going to spend some time going through this book. And I've titled this series, Powerful Faith for Practical Living. I think as we go through the book of James, you're going to see there's a lot of proverb-like verses and sayings and things like that in this book. It's very much for practical living, but it's all driven by faith in God. So we're going to see that as we go through. Before we get started, I want to share with you guys one of the most difficult seasons of my life. I'm fairly young compared to a lot of the members in our church, so I haven't experienced a lot of difficult seasons, but one of the hardest ones for me was spring of 2012 through winter of 2016. This was the period of time that I was working for Genex Cooperative, artificially inseminating cows. And a lot of times I don't use these types of examples or stories in my sermons because they can get borderline gross. But just kind of sharing with you about this season of my life. I had already been breeding cows about 5.5 years or so. But one night I had a dream. And it was so real to me. I felt the Lord calling me into full-time ministry. But sometimes when he does that, when he speaks to us, it's kind of like this prompting to grow and step out in faith. It's not a, I'm going to have a new job for you by Friday kind of thing, right? So this thing prompted me to go to the elders of my church at the time and share with them. This was so real to me. This is a desire in my heart now that the Lord has given me. What should I do? And they advised me, well, right now we just want you to wait. Well, that's hard for me as a young man, right? I want to do stuff. And they said, just wait. And they started to give me opportunities in the church to serve and grow in my gifts and things like that. It was very wise of my elders. But all this time now, I'm really eager to get a ministry job. So there's times I'm going online when I probably shouldn't and looking for ministry jobs around Wisconsin or whatever. This new vision that the Lord has given me, this new calling, now started to make me unsettled in where he had me at the time. So I no longer want to breed cows. I want to get into this ministry job. And I'm waiting. I'm looking. I'm praying. I'm waiting for the elders of my church to kind of give me some direction. Well, this took years. Now, looking back, it took years to get to that spot, and I'm so glad it did. But during the time, it was so difficult. Now, this might look like a pretty picture, sunrise, but I was getting up every morning between 4 and 4:30 to go to work. Okay? So this is difficult for me now because I'm thinking, well, the Lord's calling me to a new job. I don't have to start that early, and I'm sick of waking up so early in the morning and working every other weekend and working 10 to 12 hour days. It's rough to do that day in and day out. Also, this is going to look a little weird to you. I would have to work in the heat of the summer. So you guys know some of those hot, humid days, it's hard to be outside, right? It's even worse inside barns because there's a lot of large animals and animals that, you know, live in herds. When it gets hot, don't ask me why this happens, but they tend to group together even tighter in the heat, okay? So I need to walk through these cow pens and I got a bunch of sweaty, hot cows that I'm trying to push. I'm sweaty and hot. It's miserable. A lot of the larger farms would also have sprinklers to sprinkle water on the, spray water on the cows and keep them cool. So I'm also wet and not being able to dry out. It's miserable in the summertime doing this job. We also have the cold of winter. You guys know how cold it is here. It's even colder when you get up north and out of the city. If you look at my photo there, that is a stop sign. Do you see the stop sign in the snowbank? So sometimes the winters would cause me issues and I would grumble and complain because the roads were bad. I'm getting up early in the morning. It's super cold. Everything gets frozen or stuck inside a barn. So things aren't working the way that they should. Headlocks, pens, my fingers are cold. I remember the winter of 2013, 2014. You remember that really cold one we had? There was 2 days I was outside trying to catch heifers to breed, and it was minus 50 with the wind chill. And you just, Lord, I want to get out of this. I want to do what you're calling me to do. This is another picture that might not make much sense to you, but this is a cow in a headlock. It took me a half an hour to catch this cow that I needed to breed. Okay? A half an hour on an already 10 to 12 hour day, an extra half an hour, it makes you mad, right? And these types of things would happen quite regularly where you had things that just didn't go your way, and it would cause me to grumble and complain and just wish that I was doing a ministry job. Here's another one. I was choosing my photos carefully, so this is one. Again, sometimes things just don't go right on farms. You should have one cow in each headlock, and here we had two going in at the exact same time, and they get stuck, and now it's my duty to go tell the farmer and help him to get these things out. All the time, this is prolonging my already long day, and this is just the kind of things that you would encounter day after day, things going wrong, surprises, whatever. The worst part actually was I didn't have very much time with Leanne and the kids. I would be working every other weekend. I would be working holidays. So I don't think for about 10 years I had ever spent Thanksgiving with Leanne or the kids, because Thursday was always a work day for me. So this was the hardest thing, not only for me, but I'm watching my family suffer. They're having to spend holidays alone. We're not living by any family, things like that. When I did have off or came home, I would have no energy to hang out with the kids. And I just remember there was days, there was nights, I would literally cry myself to sleep. Lord, how long do I have to do this? I'm tired of this. You're calling me to something else. It was very hard in the thick of that season. But looking back, church, it was one of the sweetest times in my life, because it built something up in me that I wouldn't have been able to have if I had just pursued life in my own will. These trials, these times of suffering, these difficult seasons in our life, what do we do with that? How do we respond? How do we endure it? How do these trials shape us? And that's what we're going to see today in the book of James when we go through. How does the Lord want us to face and endure those trials? Does he have a purpose in that for us? So let's open our Bibles to the book of James. And as you're turning to that book, I'm just going to give you a little introduction to this book. Who is the author? Most of us would say it's James, right? Well, there's several James in the New Testament. Which one is it? This James is Jesus' half-brother. Okay? And what we read about him, we don't read a lot about James, but there is some other verses in there that tell us a little bit about him. Back in John chapter 7, we read that James did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. It says Jesus' brothers did not believe him to be the Messiah. It was only after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1 that we read that James did in fact believe. Also in Galatians 2, we read that James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. So not only did he believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he now took on a leadership role himself and was teaching others to believe that very thing. When was the book written? This is most likely the first New Testament book written. It was written somewhere between 45 and 50 AD. So even though it shows up as one of the later books in the New Testament, it was actually probably the first one written. Who are the original recipients? And we're going to see this in verse 1. James writes this to the dispersion. So these are the people that are dispersed. They're scattered out into the Roman Empire. And he describes them as the 12 tribes And I don't think that he means literal Jews. I think that 12 tribes, again, is symbolic just of the entire people of God. These might be Jewish Christians, these might be Gentile Christians, but it's the people of God he's writing to in all of the Roman Empire, all those who are living outside of Israel. And then why did James write this book? I think a lot of the Christian teachings at the time, rightfully so, were teaching you are saved by grace through faith. But then the temptation then is for people to wrestle with, well, then works don't matter, right? I don't have to believe the law anymore. And I think what James is doing is saying, no, works do matter. Works, good actions will flow from those who are filled with the Spirit. There's this picture all throughout James of faith and good works mingling together. They have to go together. And James, like I said earlier, also gives godly wisdom for living in this world. So this is one of the dearest books in the New Testament to me, and I hope you guys, if you don't love it already, will begin to love this book as we go through it. So let's just read the first 12 verses, and then we'll go back and take it in smaller chunks. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And that's where we're going to end today. There are 108 verses in the book of James, and there are 54 imperatives. If you don't know what an imperative is, it's basically a command. So roughly 50%. Every other verse, you're probably going to come across some sort of command, an imperative. And that's how I want to focus my sermons as we go through this series. What are the imperatives that we hear in the book of James, and what are we going to do with them? So before we get into the imperatives, let's just start again in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James is writing a letter to churches throughout the Roman Empire. As I said, he's wanting to encourage and teach the Christians. He starts out by addressing himself. Who's writing this letter? It's James. And how does he describe himself? He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just stop and think about that. I think a lot of believers, Jewish, Christian, they might describe themselves as a servant of God or a slave of God. That Greek word for servant can also be slave. But what about of Jesus Christ? Remember, this is Jesus' half-brother, right? This is the son of Joseph and Mary. I think it's pretty important to consider as we go through this. This man believes that he is a slave or a servant of his brother, willingly. That should say something. He believes what he's writing about. He believes Jesus was who he said he was. Because I don't think any of us who have a brother or a sibling would willingly offer ourselves as a slave to them, right? Unless we actually believe they said who they were. So he's writing, as I said, to the people of God scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they're waiting for the return of Jesus. How do we live until Jesus comes back? And he starts talking about trials. I shared with you one of the most difficult seasons in my life, and maybe as I was sharing that, you were thinking, what is one of the most difficult seasons or trials of your life? So think of that as we start moving forward. What is your trial? Maybe you're going through it right now. So let's look at the first imperative, and I'm going to have the imperatives in yellow up there. The first command that James gives the readers is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's a command there, count it all joy. What does that mean? It means consider it. Think about it. Esteem it. This is a deliberate, conscious, rational choice. Now, this is not normal for people to do when they're in the midst of trials, is it? A lot of times we want to fight or flight our trials. We want to escape them. We want to get rid of them. And here James is commanding believers, think it joy to face those trials. Make an effort to set aside your fear, your discouragement, your anger, and choose joy instead. Why? Because it produces steadfastness. What does steadfastness mean? It means firm and unwavering. In this case, faith. So when we face trials, if we consider that joy to face those trials, it's going to produce a steadfastness of faith in us. And as I said, you know, with my example, in that season of breeding cows when I felt called to ministry, it was producing a steadfastness, but it was taking a while. And I think it's because I needed it. The Lord needed to work that out in me, and it took time. It took time for me to realize this trial that I'm going through, it's actually a joyful time in my life because it's producing something in me. How many of us would like to have unwavering faith? If you want that, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. They're going to come. I love James too because he uses a lot of picture language, little proverbs types of things. Now imagine this man running down the road day after day. Every mile he runs might produce more pain and fatigue, right? Let's say he runs 10 miles. I can't even imagine doing that myself, but let's just say he does that. He's going to get more tired as he runs each mile. Why am I doing this, he might say. And at the end, he might just collapse in a chair and fall asleep. So there is this sort of pain and fatigue that goes along with this, but it also is producing something else, isn't it? Endurance. He's able to get back up and do it again and again and again. And each day he might increase it half a mile or another mile. It's producing muscle in him. It's mentally preparing him to endure that race again and again. The runner becomes more perfected in running every time he runs. And that brings us to imperative number two. Let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So not only are we to count it joy when we face those trials, we are to let that steadfastness have its full effect. There is another goal, not just to become steadfast, but that steadfastness also produces something, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I don't think this is something that we arrive at in this life, but we get closer and closer the more we remain steadfast through trials. Amen? This steadfastness also produces a more perfected trial facer. Imperative number three. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, I think it's important for us to ask the Lord for godly wisdom at any time. I think James here is describing a certain kind of wisdom, and that's about getting through trials in faith. There, we could ask God for maybe wisdom in purchasing a new for us car, right? Lord, I don't know which one to get. Would you just guide me? Give me wisdom to make the right decision. But there's a difference between buying a new car and wisdom for dealing with a very difficult work situation, or taking treatments for cancer, or dealing with the loss of a family member or friend, isn't there? It's a different kind of wisdom we need in those types of situations. And it's not normal for people to stop and count it joy and remain steadfast and to ask God for wisdom when they face trials. Our flesh, like I said before, it'll often want to go another way. We're tempted to give up on our faith. Lord, why am I going through this? If you're real, why am I having to deal with this? Aren't I one of your children? Or maybe we could become prideful or angry at God. Lord, I could do a better job at this than you, because you don't seem to have a handle on my life and what you're giving me. Or all too often we will self-medicate with some sort of sinful behavior when we meet a trial because it gives us comfort, or we think it does. But James here is challenging us to do something different. Don't trust your flesh. Don't go after worldly wisdom. Ask God for wisdom in the midst of your trial. And asking God for wisdom, dealing with the trials of life, is something that even the most mature believers need to do. We don't just get to this point and, oh, I'm wise. I don't need any more godly wisdom. No, even the most mature believers need to continue to ask God for wisdom, because each trial that comes in their life is often different, and it's producing a different type of steadfastness to make you mature and complete. And James says God gives this wisdom generously to all without finding fault. I think what he's doing here, he's reassuring his readers, because they might have two objections here. One might be that God only gives wisdom to special people. No, God will give that wisdom to all. The other objection might be that people believe God would get angry or annoyed or disappointed if we ask. And I think he's reassuring us, no, he wants to give this generously to all. Generously, I love that word. It's not just, oh, I'll give you a little bit to get through it. No, you keep coming to me for wisdom, I will continue to give it to you in full amount. Keep coming. How many of us, when we go to grandma's house for Thanksgiving, she's always pushing food on us, right? She's generous with it. Yeah, Simeon? That happens, doesn't it? You never get scolded for it. Oh, don't take any more food. No, it's generously given. I think it's the same way with God. He wants to dish out that wisdom to us generously. We just need to come and ask. I think this echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. He was teaching, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's move on to the next thing. How many of us, though, like going to the beach? You like going to the beach? You like sitting on the beach? How many of us enjoy the waves? You guys like the wave, like this kind of waves? You just sit there with your feet in the water and you feel the waves come up. These are nice kind of waves, aren't they? They're very predictable. Right? You know when they're coming. But what about if you're on a boat and you're experiencing these types of waves? They're different, aren't they? And I think this is the type of wave that James is going to be talking about here in the next couple of verses. But these are wild waves. These are waves without rest. They're unpredictable, they're unstable, and they're capable of great destruction. So James gives us the next imperative. He says, but let him ask in faith. Ask God for wisdom, but you must ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So as I said, that next imperative, ask for that wisdom in faith. Ask the God who gives generously. Without faith, though, that doubting person is like that wave, without rest, unpredictable, unstable, capable of great destruction. And he also describes that that person who asks without faith is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I think a double-minded person is one who has one mind asking God for wisdom and one mind thinking he can do whatever he wants. Believing, or how to try to get through that trial in his own strength. Right? I'm going to ask God for wisdom, but I still think I know how to get through this. And I'm going to do what I want rather than what God's asking me to do. That I wasn't thinking about this when I wrote this, but it's coming to me now. When I said I got called to ministry and my elders asked me to just wait, and here I am going online looking for church jobs, thinking, oh, God, maybe this is the one, right? That's a double-minded man. I'm not asking God in faith, willing to wait for the wisdom that he gives me. I wasn't asking in true faith when that season first started. We need to approach God with the attitude of allowing him to provide whatever kind of wisdom in whatever way he wants, and believing that that wisdom is the best for the trial. Amen? And this is hard to do. But by doing that, we are becoming mature and perfect in perseverance. All right, next picture. Look at that lawn. Isn't that a beautiful lawn? Some guys get really into the lawn, don't they? It's nice grass. What could you do on that grass, Oscar? Play ball? Run around, have a cookout, right? Dads with a lawn like that would be the envy of every other dad in the neighborhood, right? But what happens if the hot sun comes out and there's no rain for several days? That lawn, that beautiful lawn, could turn into that really quick, couldn't it? Withered grass. And this is the same type of picture that James uses to describe our position before God. Next imperative, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. If trials are what bring about more maturity through steadfastness, those in humble, lowly circumstances should consider their trials an asset to their walk of faith. And I think he's giving the picture of kind of poor and rich because it's something that we can relate to. Those who are struggling with things of life, economically, socially, they're facing things the rich and the wealthy don't have to face. And James is encouraging them, using that picture, boast in that. Because there's only one way from the bottom and that's up. The Lord will give you what you need to make it. To make it up to him, to be exalted, be humble. But the rich, we get that picture, they have everything they need, don't they? They can solve most of their problems with their wealth or with money. And they are to boast in their humiliation. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't think that James is saying being wealthy is bad and being poor is good. I think he's just giving these types of pictures because we can have righteous poor and unrighteous poor. We can have righteous rich and unrighteous rich. But I think using this picture language, he's using that type of thing to say, if you think you have everything you need to make it through a trial, you're going to be humbled. And it might lead to humiliation. And if that happens, O rich believer, who put too much trust in yourself, boast in that humiliation, because that's what's bringing you closer to God. You're realizing that the things of this world will pass away. That's not what's going to get you through. That's not what's going to give you the faith to make it for eternal life. So the rich should rejoice when they are humbled and brought low. As I said, many times the trials of the rich are ones where their riches cannot rescue them. You can't do it in your own strength. But God is graciously producing faith in them too. Our God is a patient God. So let's finish up here. We've looked at five imperatives. And now we need to consider trophies. When we do well in sports or our team wins or something, we might get a trophy. It's a sign that you made it. You conquered. You won. You finished and finished well. But are there spiritual trophies? I think James addresses that in verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the what? The crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus talks about this crown of life as well in Revelation 2. He says he will give the crown of life to those who are faithful unto death. And I think what this crown is eternal life to any believer who conquers in faith. So church, I think we need to think hard about what we're reading here this morning because life is full of trials. Many people today view God very drastically. But James presents God as a ready, willing, and able to provide guidance and direction in all aspects of life. James urges believers to engage with God on a personal level because he's their Father. So let's just look back as we wrap up. What are the five imperatives that we looked at this morning? Think about your life. Remember when I said, picture that trial. What are we to do? Choose to rejoice when going through that trial. Count it all joy. Number two, we should not interrupt the trial, but wait patiently on God to complete something in us. Just like my story, church, I promise you I would not be the pastor I am today if I had not gone through that season of life. Because it built up a perseverance in me that I'm able to face trials in a much more godly way now than I was before. Don't interrupt the trial. Don't try to find a way of escape. Count it joy that the Lord is bringing that into your life because he wants to make you steadfast. Number three, ask God for wisdom in the midst of trials. This is so important because, like I said, left to ourselves in our flesh, we will find ways to try to get rid of it or medicate in it or whatever it may be. No, ask God for wisdom. How do I get through this, Lord? What are you trying to build up in me? What are you trying to make me into? Number four, when we ask for that wisdom, we must ask in faith. Don't be double-minded. Don't just pray a prayer and then do your own thing. Pray, ask, listen, wait. The Lord will answer those things, but we must ask in faith. And lastly, we should pride ourselves in those lowly, rich struggles. Okay? again, I don't think this is completely about money. I think this is how we approach God. Are we humble? Have faith that He's going to exalt you. Are we prideful and rich? Count it joy that He's going to humble you to be who He wants you to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and how practical it is in our lives. And Lord, I do pray that You would do something in each one of us. Give us the joy that we need to embrace those trials. Make us steadfast, Lord. I pray that we would be reminded through Your word and through one another to ask You for godly wisdom on how to get through those trials. Lord, I pray that You'd give us the faith that we need to believe in the wisdom that You give us. Even if it's so different from the wisdom of the world or the wisdom we think we already have, Lord, give us faith to trust You and Your wisdom. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we would be lowly before You, that we would not be proud or trust in our own riches or our own abilities, Lord, but that we would be humble before You. And Lord, those times that we are trusting in ourselves, I pray that You would be gracious as You humble us to be the men and women that You want us to be. Continue to bless us, Lord. Amen.